All right, this morning we are going to continue our study of the Apostles' Creed by looking specifically at what we learn about the Trinity from the Apostles' Creed and the other creeds at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, and also what our catechisms and confessions have to say about the doctrine of the Trinity. The Apostles' Creed is structured with three parts taken from the persons of the Trinity. First part is about God the Father, the second God the Son, the third God the Holy Spirit. And so that Trinitarian structure of the Creed emphasizes the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity for the Christian religion. I want to begin this morning by looking at some passages of Scripture from which we derive the doctrine of the Trinity, and I want to make a few comments about those passages. So let's begin by looking at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, this is the so-called Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, referring to his disciples. This, of course, is after his resurrection. This is one of his resurrection appearances. Christ came and said to them in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, Christ commissions his disciples to administer baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to perform an act in the name of someone else means to perform that act on the authority of someone else. So the disciples are authorized to administer baptism in the name of, and so on the authority of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now the fact that the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are mentioned together as authorizing agents implies that they are equal in authority. It implies the co-equality of the divine persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at another passage. Go to the book of Mark, if you'll turn to your right, to Mark chapter 1. And this is the story of the baptism of Jesus, verses 9 through 11. It says in Mark 1, verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So the Father spoke from heaven, he identified Jesus as his Son, and the Spirit descended from heaven and rested upon him. So you can see that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. They are not the same person with the different titles or names, but they are three distinct persons. Now, have you ever heard of modalism? What's modalism? Right, so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different modes of the same person, right? Modes of expression of the same person. Sometimes modalism is referred to as Sabellianism, after a theologian, a priest named Sabellius in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, who was condemned for heresy for teaching what is now called Sabellianism or modalism, or more specifically, modalist monarchianism. And modalism teaches that there is only one God and only one person who is God. Only one God and only one person who is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons, but they are different names or faces of the same person. God reveals himself or manifests himself in different modes, hence modalism. Now, sometimes whenever you hear the doctrine of the Trinity explained or illustrated, one of the common illustrations that is used for that is water. And how is it used to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity? Have you heard this before? I've heard it a few times. There you go. There you go. So water can exist in three states, right? Liquid, solid, or vapor, gas. Freeze it and it's solid. Melt it and it's liquid, and then boil it and it's a vapor. Now, what's the problem with that illustration for the doctrine of the Trinity? They don't coexist, right? It's modalism. The problem is it's heresy. And pretty much with every other illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's heretical, because there's no way you can really illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity. There's nothing in nature that is a clear illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity. Every illustration will have liabilities, and the liability of that one is it's simply false. I think it would fit more with a modalistic understanding of the three persons rather than the Trinitarian understanding of the three persons. Okay, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to modalism, are modes or expressions of manifestation of one divine being in successive stages. That's the point. In successive stages, or in successive operations of self-revelation. So at one time, think Old Testament in particular here, God, the one God and the one person who is God, reveals himself in the mode of the Father. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that one God and that one person who is God reveals himself now in a different mode, in the mode of the Son. And then after his ascension, the Son's ascension into heaven, that same God and same person who is God then reveals himself in a new mode, the mode of the Spirit. So you have only one person who has three different faces, three different modes of existence, or three different titles, modes of expressing himself. He expresses himself as Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit, but they are not distinct persons who coexist as distinct persons. And so, according to modalism, in the virgin birth, the Father became incarnate as the Son and was later crucified in the mode of the Son. And the Father came as the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, modalism affirms the unity of God but denies the Trinity of the persons. Now, Christianity is monotheistic. What is monotheism? Right, one God, okay, the belief in one God, as opposed to polytheism, many gods. Christianity is monotheistic, but Christian monotheism is Trinitarian theism. And God is not, we can put it this way, a single undifferentiated monad. Now, I have a handout again for you today, which we won't read in class, but I want to give it to you and let you read it during the week when you get a chance. That's entitled, The Trinity, God is Not an Undifferentiated Monad. And it was written by Dr. Jeff Waddington, who's a very close friend of mine, who's coming down this week for a seminar that we are doing down in Wimberley. But I'll give this to you later. We're not going to read it in class, but I do want to hand it out before class is over. Now, the Father, the point here is that the Father did not send himself in a different mode. The Father did not die on the cross. The Father sent the Son, and the Father and Son are distinct persons, but they are the same God. The persons of the Trinity are co-equal. They are co-eternal and co-existent, but they are one God, not three gods, not tritheism. Tritheism would be the belief in three gods, a form of polytheism. And sometimes Christians are accused of tritheism because we affirm that the persons are distinct and each person is fully God. Some Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other forms of Unitarian theism, monotheism of a Unitarian stripe, will accuse Christians of being tritheists because we affirm the plurality of persons. The persons, however, are not substantial beings in their own right. They do not subsist independently of each other, but they subsist in the same divine essence, in the same divine being, the same essence. Trinitarianism affirms the unity of God's essence, the oneness of his essence, the oneness of his being. The three persons are not three beings. There are not three gods, but one God. So there's one being and three distinct persons. But they are not three parts of God either. God is not three slices of the same pizza. They're not three parts of God. God is not composed of parts. He is a simple being. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. They are not one-third God. Each of the persons is not one-third God. Each is fully God. So modalism teaches that there is only one God and only one person who reveals himself in three different modes. Now, can you think of any modern-day modalist? There are modalists out there in our day today. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. Very good. The irony is that his show was on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, right? TBN. He's a modalist. What's the group that he belongs to? There's a larger group that he belongs to, which is a modalistic group. Yes? Oneness Pentecostals. And there are different forms of Oneness Pentecostalism, but the Oneness Pentecostals are modalist. They believe in only one God and only one person who is God, who manifests himself in different modes or with different names or titles. Sometimes they're called the Jesus-only Pentecostals because when they administer baptism, they baptize in the name of Jesus. They don't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They say in the name of Jesus. Where did they get that? Not from Matthew 28, not from the Great Commission, but they do get it from the Bible, don't they? They get it from the book of Acts, right? Because it says in the book of Acts explicitly that the disciples baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, the Pentecostals, the Oneness Pentecostals, there are Trinitarian Pentecostals and then non-Trinitarian Pentecostals, and that non-Trinitarian group is a very small group within Pentecostalism. And the Trinitarian Pentecostals, by the way, don't recognize them as a true church because they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Oneness Pentecostals, or the Jesus-only Pentecostals, believe that when Jesus said that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he meant we are to baptize in the name of Jesus because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name that belongs to the person of Jesus. There's only one person. So they make a big deal out of the singular noun, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name that is common to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that name that is common to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus, because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to them. All right, now let's move on, unless you had any questions about the first point from Matthew chapter 28 to Mark chapter 1. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Go over to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 32 and 33. Again, we see that the persons of the Trinity are distinct persons here. Acts 2, verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Distinct persons. The Father raised up the Son. The Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Son receives from the Father the Holy Spirit. The Son pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. Distinct persons, very clearly distinct persons. The Son also, notice here from this passage, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Father is sometimes referred to as the first person, Son second person, and Spirit third person. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The Son is the mediator of the Spirit. The Son receives the Spirit from the Father and gives the Spirit to the church. So he's the mediator of the Holy Spirit. Now, something else that we learn from this text and from many other passages of Scripture is that the divine persons are not only distinct persons, but the divine persons have distinct functions or distinct roles in carrying out a work, particularly the works of creation and redemption. Now, here, it's the work of redemption that is in view. And the persons of the Trinity are distinct persons that carry out distinct roles or functions in the work of redemption. So the distinction in persons carries over into the distinction in roles in the works they perform. Now, in theology, we make a distinction between the immanent Trinity, sometimes called the ontological Trinity, because the Greek term for ontos means being. So if we're referring to the being of God, God as he is in himself in terms of his ontos, his being, that's the immanent Trinity. And on the other hand, in distinction from the immanent Trinity or ontological Trinity, we refer to the economic Trinity. Now the word economic comes from another Greek word, oikonomia, which means household or household management. And in terms of household management, the persons of the household carry out different roles or different functions. And so economic or oikonomia, the Greek word, is sometimes referred to the Trinity because the persons of the Trinity carry out different roles or functions in performing a work, the works of creation and redemption. So the immanent Trinity, our ontological Trinity, brings into view or focuses on who God is. The economic Trinity refers to or focuses on what God does. It's not that they are two different Trinities, not at all, only one Trinity, but the one Trinity can be viewed in terms of who he is or what he does, in terms of his being, his ontos, ontological Trinity, or in terms of the roles or functions they carry out in their works, the economic Trinity. Questions? Comments? Let's move on. Okay, one question? Comment? Yeah. The eternal submission of the Son. Okay, so the question is, what is the Presbyterian Church's stance on the eternal submission of this? What's that? The thought in general of the Son's eternal submission to the Father, specifically. Well, it depends on what Presbyterian church you're talking about. There are all different kinds of Presbyterian churches out there. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church doesn't have an explicit statement regarding a controversy, which is a modern controversy known as the ESS controversy, or the eternal subordination of the Son controversy. Sometimes it's called the EFS, the eternal functional subordination of the Son controversy. However, our confessional standards affirm the co-equality of Father and Son. So it does have an explicit statement. It does have an explicit statement regarding that. We are against it. We are opposed to it. So I don't want to get off into a rabbit trail here, but the idea of the eternal subordination of the Son is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally exists, coexists with the Father, but is also eternally subordinate to the Father. That there is there's a hierarchy within the Trinity. There is a relation of authority and submission between the Father and the Son in the Trinity that is eternal. Now, that, I think, is wrong. I think that's contrary to Scripture, because in terms of the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no hierarchy, there is co-equality, and no one person of the Trinity is eternally subordinate to any other person of the Trinity. There is not a relation of authority and submission. If you're talking about the Trinity in himself, okay, God as he is in himself, the immanent Trinity, okay, the ontological Trinity, there's no subordination of the Son to the Father in the ontological Trinity. In the economic Trinity, there is subordination. Okay, the Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Son is sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to do what he has been commissioned to do by Father and Son. So there is an economic subordination, but an ontological equality. Okay, in terms of their being, Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal. In terms of accomplishing the work of redemption, there is an authority structure of authority and submission. Okay, the Son submits voluntarily, freely to the Father. I think it's very important to affirm the voluntary, free submission of the Son to the Father. It's not something the Son's submission to the Father is not something that was necessarily entailed because he is the Son and not the Father. He submits willingly, freely, to accomplish our salvation. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, which is our next text, which is related to this, because Galatians chapter 4 also is another text that has to do with the Trinity. It makes a distinction in the persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons, but they also carry out distinct roles. And here, specifically, Paul brings into view what is called the divine missions. The Father sends the Son and sends the Spirit. So they are sent to accomplish a mission, to perform a work. So the divine missions. Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." The modalist would say God sent forth Himself in a new mode as the Son, because it doesn't recognize any distinction of persons. But Trinitarianism teaches a distinction of persons, and the Son is sent on a mission by the Father. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. This is the mission of the Son, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. There's the sending of the Spirit, the mission of the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So again, you see distinctive roles, right? Distinct roles carried out by the distinct persons of the Trinity. The sending of the Son and the Spirit are the divine missions. Now, in theology, we make a distinction, another distinction, between the divine missions, the missions of the persons of the Trinity, on the one hand. Those missions occur in time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. So that's one thing, the divine missions. We distinguish that from the divine processions, which do not occur in time, but occur in eternity. From all eternity, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's in the immanent Trinity, the ontological Trinity. So there is an eternal procession of the Son from the Father and an eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Those processions are different from the missions which occur in time. There is no before and after when we're talking about the divine processions which happen in eternity. There's no before and after. There is if we're talking about the divine missions. All right, those are the passages of Scripture I want to look at regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Any thoughts, comments, questions? This is basic stuff, right? Crystal clear. It is basic to Christianity. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity, there's nothing more basic to Christianity than the doctrine of the Trinity. It can be a very complicated doctrine, and it is a very complicated doctrine. It's very difficult to understand. In fact, it is impossible to fully understand, because our minds are finite and therefore limited, and God is infinite and unlimited, and you can't take a finite mind and give that mind a comprehensive understanding of an infinite God. It just won't happen. Can't happen. So the doctrine of the Trinity is above our pay grade. Okay, we can't fully understand it, but we can affirm it and must affirm it because it is taught in Scripture. Now, if you are at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, I want to look at a few places here where the doctrine of the Trinity is explained. Go to page 968, first of all. Page 968. And we'll look at the Shorter Catechism. We don't have included in our hymnals the Children's First Catechism. Are you familiar with that one? The Children's First Catechism? Who made you? God. What else did God make? That's one of my favorite catechisms because it's so easy to memorize. But there are some questions in that catechism regarding the Trinity. Let me just read those to you. I've got them written down here. Is there more than one true God? No, there's only one true God. In how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. Name these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a very good summary, very basic summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now look at the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 5 and 6. You'll see an expanded statement of the doctrine of the Trinity here. Still very basic, but it expands on it. Are there more gods than one? Question 5. There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Now, does anyone know what the word Godhead means? What does Godhead mean? It's an old King James word, right? Yes, sir.
It's
the entirety of God, right? Yes, okay. So Godhead means basically divine nature. It's like manhood. Okay, Godhead is the divine equivalent of manhood, which means human nature. So we're talking about the divine nature here. The answer to this question is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice these terms. And these three persons, distinct, are one God. So three persons, one God. The same in substance, not of a similar substance, but one and the same in substance. That's the consubstantiality of the persons. They are consubstantial, the same substance, equal in power and glory. That's the co-equality we're talking about. So there's no eternal subordination of one person to another because they are eternally co-equal, right? Co-equal. There is a subordination in time, in the economy of accomplishing the works of creation and redemption, but not in terms of their persons and being. All right, so that's the Shorter Catechism. Let's go to the Larger Catechism, and this you'll see on page 940. Go back to 940 and look at question 8. The Larger Catechism expands on the doctrine of the Trinity and gives us some more information. Question 8 says, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God. All three persons are eternal. They are the one true eternal God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now, what does that mean? Well, the next question tells you. What are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. Monogenes, the Greek word that's translated only begotten in the New Testament. It is proper of the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. So the Father's personal property, the property that is true of the person of the Father, is that he's unbegotten and that he begets the Son. The property that is true of the person of the Son is that he is begotten It's not true of the Father, it's true of the Son. It distinguishes the Father from the Son. The property of the person of the Spirit is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there are properties, that's the technical term that is used, to distinguish the persons of the Trinity from each other. What makes the Father, the Son, the Spirit? If they are all one and the same God, how are they distinct persons? Well, they are distinguished by what we call personal properties. Okay, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, as the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, has it. All right, now look at question and answer 11. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them, the Son and the Spirit, such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Names that are proper only to God are ascribed to the Son and the Spirit. Attributes that belong only to God, such as infinity, omniscience, aseity, meaning of himself, not created. Works, like the works of creation, the works of redemption, works of providence. Worship is ascribed to the Son and the Spirit just as it is ascribed to the Father. Last night in our family worship, we read the book of Revelation chapter 5. We read the whole chapter in Revelation chapter 5. And very clearly, the Lamb who comes to the one seated on the throne and takes from the right hand of him, God, the scroll that has the seven seals on it, whenever he takes the scroll, the angels and the elders in heaven and every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and under the sea fall down before the Lamb and worship the Lamb, and they worship the one seated on the throne. They ascribe the same worship to the Lamb that they ascribe to the Father. Okay, so if he's worshiped as the Father is worshiped, then he's equal to the Father. Otherwise, to ascribe such worship to him would be blasphemy, right? So Christ receives worship just as the Father receives worship. So that's what the Catechism has in view here. Whenever Scripture states that the names, attributes, works, and worship that are proper only to God are ascribed to all three persons of the Godhead, it's telling us that all three persons are God. Now, let's go back to the Nicene Creed. We're going back to page 852. We're also going back in time because the Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and were written after the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was written long before those later confessions and catechisms were written. But the Nicene Creed also has some very important things to teach us about the Trinity. Okay, so the Nicene Creed, as you can see, is an expansion of the Apostles' Creed, and specifically paragraph 2, which is already the longest paragraph in the Apostles' Creed, becomes even longer. It's expanded quite a bit in the Nicene Creed. And the reason is because the occasion that gave rise to the Council of Nicaea, which produced the creed that bears that name, had to do with a controversy concerning the Son. Is the Son equal to the Father? Is the Son the same God as the Father? Does he have the same nature as the Father? Is he consubstantial, of the same substance as the Father? Or is he like the Father? Does he have a nature that is like the Father but not identical to the Father's nature? Okay, so look at the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the monogenes, only begotten, Son of God. Monogenes, genao, means to beget. Genao is from the word generation, to generate. And mono means only, so only begotten, monogenes. The only begotten of a Son of God, begotten of the Father, not in time, but before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of, there's the word, one substance. Now, when you're reading the Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism and it says the same in substance, they're taking the term directly from the Nicene Creed, because they're building on what the previous synods, councils, assemblies of the church had said regarding the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father, that they're the same in substance, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So the Son was not made, not part of creation, but he's creator, like the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, if you look down at the third paragraph, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, which the Creed goes on to define as the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. There's that eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father before all worlds, eternally begotten. It's called the eternal generation of the Son. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there's the eternal processions. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified because he's divine like the Father and the Son. So it affirms the full divinity of the Holy Spirit and therefore one who deserves worship. He deserves to be worshipped just as the Father and Son are worshipped. Okay, now look at the Athanasian Creed. This is the long creed in our Trinity Psalter hymnal. Let me just say really quickly here. The Son and the Spirit, the point in affirming that consubstantiality of the Son and Spirit to the Father is to say that they are not gods in addition to the Father. They don't have independent substances, essences, beings. They're not separate beings. They don't have an independent subsistence independently, apart from the Father. But the Son, Father, and Spirit subsist in the same being, in the same essence. Now, the Nicene Council was called to refute a doctrine known as Arianism, named after a bishop, Arius, who denied that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. He denied that the Son is of the same essence or substance as the Father, and taught that the Son was created by the Father. And then through the Son, the Father created the worlds. And so the Council of Nicaea was called to deal with that controversy, the controversy of Arianism. Can you think of any modern-day Arians? There is a modern-day form of Arianism, probably more than one, but there's one very common one. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach Arianism. Okay, the very thing that was condemned by this council is what they teach, that the Son was created by the Father. He's another God, like the Father, but he's not the same God as the Father. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Right. And it's definitely a form of polytheism too, because they have many gods. And in fact, they say, as man is, God once was, as God is, we will become. So the Father used to be a man like us who became a god. All right. Let's look at the Athanasian Creed, and let's look specifically at the second paragraph, the long one, which is expanding on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is the Catholic faith, meaning the faith of the Church Universal, the one universal church, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing their essence. We don't divide the one essence into multiple essences so that there are three gods, but neither do we confound the persons so that there's no distinction in persons, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. Number five, for the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another, But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable, infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being, ousia, okay, this ontology we were talking about earlier, the ontos of God. So too, number 12, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion, meaning the universal faith of the Church, Catholic religion forbids us to say that these three are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor begotten. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those are those personal properties. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, the larger catechism says. And then the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Number 24, accordingly there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. So there's no before or after. The Father doesn't come before the Son. There is no before or after because we're talking about an eternal generation. He's eternally begotten of the Father. There is none greater or smaller. There's no hierarchy. There's no authority structure, authority submission structure. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. Now that is probably the clearest statement you can find in any creed of the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to look at one more place, and that's the Belgic Confession. If you'll look at page 857, there is a chapter, an article on the Trinity. It's Article 8 in the Belgic Confession, which is one of the confessional standards of the continental Reformed churches, such as the United Reformed Churches in North America. And they actually have four chapters which cover this doctrine. Articles 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all about the doctrine of the Trinity. But Article 8 is the one I want to focus on, maybe only the one we can read today. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, it's page 857, Article 8. We believe in one God who was one single essence. There's that word again, being, substance, essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties. What properties? The personal properties. The Father has properties that belong only to Him. The Son, properties belonging only to Him, and the Spirit only to Him. They are incommunicable, meaning the Father's properties aren't shared with the Son, the Son's properties aren't shared with the Father, etc. They're incommunicable. What are those personal properties? The Son is begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten of the Son. Okay, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father doesn't proceed from the Son and the Spirit. They're incommunicable. You can't reverse them. Now, this is why we refer to the Father as the first person of the Trinity, the Son as the second person, the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. It's not that they succeed each other in time. There's no before and after when it comes to the persons. But there is an order. And the technical word for that is the taxis. There is a taxis within the immanent Trinity, Father's first person, Son's second person, Spirit is third person, and that taxis is irreversible. It's an irreversible taxis because the properties of those persons are incommunicable. They don't change. Okay, so incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second paragraph, the Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, as if God can be composed of parts, okay, three slices of pizza, or three different beings. Since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinct are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without the Son, nor without his Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity, in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. All right, very good. Article 9 from the Belgic Confession covers some of the passages of Scripture that are used to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, from which the doctrine of the Trinity are derived. But if you look down at the end of Article 9, page 858, look at the last two paragraphs of Article 9 on page 858. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true church from the time of the apostles until the present against Jews, Muslims, and certain false Christians and heretics such as, and then it gives a list of them, Marcion, Manny, Praxius, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, there's Arianism, Sabellianism, those things we mentioned earlier, and others like them who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them. All right, and then Article 10 focuses on the second person of the Trinity, the Son, as being equal with the Father, and then Article 11 on the Holy Spirit as being equally divine with the Father and the Son. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's obvious that we're groping for the right words to express a doctrine that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And so when we use words like being or substance or essence to refer to the unity of God, and even the words persons to refer to the distinct persons or personalities of God, we're using those words in very carefully defined ways, defined specifically by these councils, like the Council of Nicaea, and defined by the subsequent councils of the church, which affirmed the previous creed of the council, previous council, but also further defined the meaning of those words. And it sounds like when you're reading these things that they're equivocating, even. I don't mean that in a bad way, but it sounds like they're saying one thing on one side and then affirming another thing that seems to contradict it, and then qualifying what they said and then qualifying that again. So they're trying to avoid any contradictions, and they do, I believe, avoid contradictions, but it nevertheless seems like they have to qualify the language to death to keep from teaching heresy. And it's a complex issue. I mean, you can state the doctrine of the Trinity very simply, just like the first catechism does and the shorter catechism does, but when you start to elaborate on it and expand on what all Scripture teaches about it, it can get very complex. And you have to make very subtle distinctions that sounds like you're splitting hairs, right? And you kind of are, theologically, splitting hairs. But that hair splitting can be necessary to do sometimes in order to avoid heresy. And so to state what Scripture teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity requires us to do this, you know, back and forth dance between stating these two things. There's one God, three persons. Not three gods, only one God. But not only one person, there are three persons. So you're going back and forth trying to state what Scripture says. And it's necessary for us to do that. All right, we ready to close? Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, wow, Daniel, you almost missed it. The buzzer almost sounded. So. Right. Right.
Yep.
That's where you have to explain to somebody that it's a supernatural being.
Right.
Not some pigment of our imagination.
Right. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes. You can't explain it with simple mathematics,
yeah,
or even with abstract algebra, right? You can't explain it with human logic, because human logic is finite and limited. God is God and we are not. And it doesn't take long for our children, and I think all seven of mine have at one point. Well, JoJo hasn't. I don't think Jesse has gotten there yet either. But the other ones, at some point, it kind of clicks on them that doesn't make any sense, Dad. You're telling me there's one God, three persons, not three gods, one. It just doesn't make any sense. And they all kind of go through that rationalistic season where they're doubting what you're teaching because it just doesn't click. You know, they can't connect the dots in their own mind. And it's part of our fallenness, too. I think that whenever a doctrine in the Bible seems to be illogical or irrational to us, our immediate reaction is, well, it can't be true. It can't be true because it doesn't make sense to me. But that position, you know, X cannot be true because it doesn't make sense in my mind, puts your mind on a high throne that it should never be on. Your mind is not the final arbiter of all truth. So what is Scripture, the Word of God? God is, and God as He revealed Himself in His Word. So that if God says X is true, it's true whether it makes sense up here or not. It's true. Now, it's important, I think, at the same time to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not irrational. Okay? It's not illogical, but it's beyond human logic. It's not a mystery to God, it's a mystery to us because of the finiteness of our mind. We're finite creatures. All right, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as the eternal God, the only true God, the only living God who eternally exists in three equal persons. Father, we thank you for making this truth known to us in the Holy Scriptures and for giving us faith to affirm that it is true, to believe it, and to worship you as one God in three persons. We pray that you would help us to have a right understanding of this doctrine while recognizing that we, with our minds, cannot fully understand it. But Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to fully believe it and to affirm it, and to teach it, and to be faithful in our teaching to what Scripture says regarding it. Lord, bless us now as we prepare to come before you in worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.